Let's have a word of prayer and then we'll look into the Word of God here this morning. Our Father, we're thankful for your Word. We're thankful for fellow believers who have gone around the world. We realize we're not all able to do that, and that isn't something that you've asked all of us to do. You have asked us to be witnesses where we're at. You have given us the opportunity of being those that can explain the gospel, but also to be living in relationship with other believers where we're at. We're thankful for that, but we are indeed thankful for people such as the Ovenels and the Butlers, the Bells, who you have given them that direction. That has been a place that you have taken them. And they are there to minister on our behalf, to be involved in evangelism, to be involved in teaching and helping the people where they're at. And so we would just really supplicate for them as members of the body of Christ and those members of the body of Christ that they are serving and ministering to in those parts of the world. Thankful now for this time as we're able to open your word and just ask you to give us some clarity of mind as we look at these things this morning to appreciate how we should look at our responsibilities as well as look at situations that we may encounter in life. And we would thank you for this then. Amen. Take your Bibles and open to Acts chapter 8 today. Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, we're going to move through the first three verses here just and make a couple of points here about the first part of this and then move into important, one of the things that comes out as a result of what is taking place within the church. So if you follow along in your Bibles, reading from the New American Standard, beginning with verse 1 of chapter 8 down through verse 3, it says, And Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. That is Stephen from the end of chapter 7, if you don't remember. And on that day, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women, that he would put them, and he would put them in prison. So, when we were together in Acts last time, a couple weeks ago, we were looking at the end of Stephen's message. We had done an overview the week before, and then the last time we were together over here in Acts, we looked at how these people responded to what Stephen said. And in the end, most of us are well aware of this, that they drug him out of the area where they were at, drug him outside the city, and stoned him outside the city. And as a result of that, verse 1 tells us that Saul, important for us to be reminded, for those of you that don't know this, maybe this is new for some of you, but Saul, who is standing here in agreement, will become, when we get over to chapter 9 in Acts, the Apostle Paul. God hasn't saved him yet. So at this point, he is a zealous Jew, zealous of the law, zealously defending the way of the law. And one of the things he's doing is he is really opposed to these people that we are now. Paul's going to become a part of these people. His name's going to be changed. He's going to go from being Saul to becoming Paul, a name with a Greek sense to it rather than Saul. But we'll wait and deal with that later on. But it tells us here that Saul was in, New American Standard says, was in hearty agreement. Literally, it's in close, unified agreement. We actually have a word that means that he had a good opinion about what they did, and he was close in that good opinion. It wasn't that he's loosely like, oh, yeah, stand in the back, yeah. The idea here is that he actually would have been one of those that was voting for this. Yes, put him to death. Not just some bystander in the back, which you kind of get that opinion sometimes when it says that they laid their garments at the feet of Saul, the end of chapter 7. You might think that he's kind of a little bit of a bystander, but he's not a participant. Well, he never threw a stone, but he did have a strong agreement, so he would have voted in this. And he was in putting him to death. And we've talked about this word death. Jim was talking about this word, this part of the word death here, which is the iro, which is to take away, and then ana iro, to take up and away. And the word is, we translate it death, but the word really, they use it of getting rid of something that was a nuisance. In other words, you don't talk about putting mice to death, do you? You talk about exterminating them, getting rid of them because you find them to be a nuisance. You don't like them getting into your house and chewing stuff up and eating your stored goods. So you get rid of them because they're a nuisance. And that's interesting. That's the word that the Spirit has Luke use more than once in the text of Acts to talk about the Jews' actions towards Jesus Christ and now their actions towards Stephen. They looked at Jesus Christ, they looked at Stephen as a nuisance to be exterminated or gotten rid of. And so rather than using a normal word to kill or to put to death, they use this word to take up and get rid of, to take it away. Anairo. Take it away. Take it up and away. And it says, goes on there, and it says, and then on that day, or in that day, on that day, or in that day, then a great persecution arose against the church that was in Jerusalem. Also very important for us to understand. There isn't a church anywhere else yet. At this moment in time, the church is still in Jerusalem. Keeping your finger here in Acts 8. Just flip back to chapter 1 here in the book of Acts for a minute. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, look with me at verse 8. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples just shortly before his final ascension. And he says in verse 8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea. So not just limited to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was in Judea, but not just there, but the area outside of Jerusalem that was in Judea and Samaria. That's the area to the north. Okay. And even to the ends of the earth. Ends of the earth, they translate New American Standard, the remotest parts, extending all the way out there. Took a long time to get out there. But eventually the gospel did go out. Now flipping back over here to chapter 8, here's part of the point. Where's the church at? Still in Jerusalem. How many churches are there? One. There's one church, and it's in Jerusalem. Have they done what Jesus Christ said they were going to do? No. Have they done what he instructed the disciples to do in Matthew 28:19-20, when he says, having been made to go, make disciples of all those as you're going? No. And so, so for this church, there is a persecution. And as a result of it, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, with the exception of the apostles. Just a brief lesson to learn sometimes. God gives you and I instructions. Sometimes we have a hard time doing those instructions because we're not comfortable with what he wants us to do. Ed was standing up here telling us earlier, he doesn't speak up and share things in church because he likes to hear himself talk and he, you know, gets a high off of everybody listening to me. But he knows God has something God wants him to say, and he knows it's better to obey God than not. And all of us, probably at one time or another, have been in a situation where we know God has something he wants us to do, but we don't obey, we don't want to do it, we drag our feet in the process, until eventually we don't have a choice, and we do it. When we left for seminary, you behave. When I left to go to seminary, or we left to go to seminary, Peg didn't go to seminary, but she went along with me. I couldn't have done it without her, okay? All right, seminary. When I left for seminary, we had been involved for 4 years with Campus Bible Fellowship at the University of Northern Iowa. And I liked it. I really liked it because people were serious about God. People, at least they appeared to be serious about God. People seemed to be really interested. And I'd been in churches where we'd had some good Bible teaching for a few years. But quite frankly, the people in the churches just kind of came to church and clocked in and did their thing. And basically, I don't think anybody in the churches wanted to grow. They just wanted to do their religious thing and then be able to go home and just live life normal like everybody else out in the world. They didn't want to be different. They didn't want to grow. And I had enough of that. So I had made up my mind when I went to seminary, I'm not going to pastor a church because everybody in churches are lazy fuddy-duds. That's what you guys are. You're lazy fuddy-duds. That was my conclusion by the time I left for seminary. I want to go into campus ministry. I want to work on a university campus with college students that they're serious about God. Because people in churches aren't serious about God. Okay. So this is my perspective. And you know what? As we got towards the end of seminary, I actually had a church that had talked to us a little bit, and I was like, not interested, not interested. Didn't even think about it. You know, I'm going to go do this campus ministry, and God let us go do the campus ministry. And we did that, and God actually allowed us to be used in a few different things, but there was a primary purpose that that campus ministry served, and we served for 2 years. It was to show me, because I worked with a lot of students there, that they weren't all serious about God. I got to see another side of it, that there were a lot of them that kind of wanted to be religious, but they were so wrapped up in having to study all the time and work hard all the time that they basically didn't really have time for God. You know, aside from maybe coming out once a week for the midweek campus thing. And I was kind of totally shocked. And God used that to make me willing so that by the time I was going into our second year, I was actually thinking, well, maybe God has something else for us to do. And as I shared, I think it was last week, I actually had an interview at the University of Iowa to be a graphic designer for the medical department designing slides. And they were offered this job, and I get a call from the church. They'd kind of contacted me or they contacted with the name, and I was like, oh, okay, maybe, you know, but it's not Washington, you know. I'm not going to take this seriously, you know. And then I get this call. Same time I'm being offered this job, I get this call here, and I'm like, you know, this is what I really want to do, but I really like art, and I kind of like to do that, but this is what I really think God has for me to do, and I have this decision to make, and God has had me in this position for a couple of years where he's really got me willing to go. And if I hadn't gone through those 2 years, I don't want to be rude to you people, but I think I would have written this church off without giving it any serious consideration. Because God got me ready to go. If it hadn't been Christmas season, we would have sung the Hornet song today. Because to me, the Hornet song is really typical of exactly what's happening here. How did God get these people to go out and do what he told them to do in the first place? He allowed persecution to come upon them. Could God have prevented them from being persecuted? Certainly. Jesus Christ himself allowed men to take him. They tried at least on 3 occasions in the Gospel of John to take him. On at least 3 occasions, it didn't happen because it wasn't yet his time. It wasn't yet the hour. So God could certainly have stopped this persecution. Why did God allow the persecution? Because sometimes we as Christians, we kind of develop an us against them mentality, and we're so afraid of the world that we like this huddle. We like this huddle thing that we're all together and this mutual admiration. It's fun to be together and it's uncomfortable going out. And yet that's exactly what God wanted them to do. And so as a result, it says that they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, exactly the two of the areas that he had delineated. They already were in Jerusalem. They'd already were filling the city with this teaching. But now it needs to go out to Judea and Samaria, the next two things that Jesus had delineated over there in chapter 1 and verse 8. So keep that in mind. Sometimes when we're going through things that are difficult, sometimes those things that are really hard that come upon us and we wonder why God's allowing us to go through it. Sometimes it's a time to grow, but sometimes it's a time that God's getting us ready mentally to say, you know what, God has something he wants me to do and I know what he wants me to do, but he's getting me ready to say, yes, I'll do it. Because right now I'm saying, I don't want to do that. I'll do this, but I don't want to do that. Okay. Verse 2 then. Acts chapter 8. And it says, New American Standard says, some devout men. And this word that's translated devout men literally is this word here. It's translated some of your Bibles godly in some places, but it's literally the word receive and this word you. Well received. And it was a term that was used for law keepers, which is telling you these men that did this, because the Christians at this time, they weren't, these weren't antinomians. That's a big fancy theological word for people opposed to the law. These Christians at this time are all good law keepers yet. They're going to be good law keepers all the way up until Paul's final visit to Jerusalem in which James says, come up here, Paul, you see how many believe the gospel and they're all zealous of the law. So they were being saved, but they were still trying to keep the law. And so these guys, this well received, is literally talking about the fact that these guys were not just law keepers, but they were good law keepers. And as a result, they were well received men. These weren't men of questionable character. That's the very point. They were men of upstanding character as it regarded the law. That's what the meaning, that's the background of this term. And it says they literally, they came and they collected Stephen, is literally the word here, and they made a loud lamentation over him. And it says, and Saul then was harassing, or the New American Standard says ravaging the church. So harass or ravage, one way or another, you can talk about the fact that he's really causing a lot of havoc, a lot of problem to the church, entering house after house, and dragging off both males and females. We have the distinct terms for the sexes here, not just men in general, anthropos, but andres, males versus gunakais, women. And so it says, and he would put them in prison. So could you imagine what this is like? This was like a Jewish Gestapo, kind of an oxymoron to put that together because you think of them associated with the Nazis. But that's what these guys were doing. Going around, you imagine these guys come up, banging on your door and kicking the door in and going in there. You're accused of being a Jesus worshiper and dragging, literally grabbing these people. The word meant to drag, just like it is, pulling, not walking these people in a kind fashion out of their houses, dragging them out of the houses and then taking and throwing them in jail. This is what Paul's doing. That brings us then down to the balance of this section that we're going to cover today, which has to do with one of these men going up to Samaria. In verse 4, and it says, and therefore being scattered, they passed through evangelizing the word. So it's not like these people just scattered and ran to the countryside and didn't say anything. They went out, but they did do what Jesus Christ had told them they were going to do. They were going as a testimony. They were going and they were evangelizing the word, announcing the word as good news. And he picks on one of them then, Luke does. Verse 5. And Philip went down to the city of Samaria. Now this Philip that he's talking about is the Philip that was chosen among the seven over in Acts chapter 6. We know that because if you were to trace him out, we're going to find out that eventually he's going to end up in Caesarea. And we're told when we get over to Acts chapter 21, and I've got it marked there. You can just, let's go look at it real quick. Acts 21:8, just in case you haven't seen this. Acts chapter 21 and verse 8. This is Paul. This is on his trip to Jerusalem. His final trip to Jerusalem. It says in verse 8, and on the morrow or on the next day, going forth, we came to Caesarea, and entering then into the house of Philip the evangelist, the one being out of the seven. And we, here's one of Jim's words he's been going over, meno, we remained at ease there. In other words, they put him up and made Paul comfortable and his companions. But notice he's called Philip the evangelist, which is what we're going to see happening in Samaria. It's what we're going to see happening with the Ethiopian eunuch. It's what we're going to see that Philip does in the cities of Assaphatus and Caesarea. He's carrying out this evangelism all throughout these areas. But it tells us there in verse 8 that he was one of the seven. What were the seven? They were the men chosen back in Acts 6. So go back to Acts chapter 8. This is important for us because, again, this reminds us, what are the qualifications for being a deacon? You have to have the gift of deacon. Doesn't say that. The qualifications for being a deacon were spiritual qualifications that pertain to a person's character and a person's attitude. But we had Stephen that exemplified perhaps a gift of evangelism or perhaps a teaching gift that he expressed as he dealt with the Sanhedrin. We're going to see Philip here that was one of these men, and he exemplifies an evangelistic gift. So you had men that served as deacon, but they had different gifts. None of them are mentioned specifically having the gift of diakonia. They might have, but there's nothing that says that they were limited to that. Not for the job that they were chosen. So Philip being one of these men, it tells us in verse 5, It says, and Philip went down to the, and it says, went down to the city of Samaria. Now, my dad was a geography teacher, and I remember that my dad, he'd say, yeah, we went down to my grandparents. Where are my grandparents? Well, they live down in Arizona, or they live, you know, and my dad goes, no, you say we went south. Because as a geography teacher, I say north or south. But the interesting thing is, where would you assume Samaria is if you read down and you were thinking you're talking directions? You think it's south, but Samaria in reality is north, okay? Samaria is actually up here. So here's Jerusalem. Shechem is the key city up here, and this is the area of Samaria, okay? So this is, so it's north. And so it says he went down to the city of Samaria. That's talking about Shechem there at Mount Gerizim. And he began then proclaiming or announcing then as good news here, Christ to them. We don't have the word evangelism. It's the Greek word keruso, to proclaim or to herald. And it says, and the multitudes with one accord were giving their attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing or doing. So Philip is doing signs. He's preaching the word and they're paying attention to him. And it says, that gives us an example in verse 7, for many who had unclean spirits, they, that is the unclean spirits, were coming out, shouting, that's the unclean spirits, with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So you've got three dramatic things mentioned here as examples of some of the signs that Philip was doing. Again, he's not one of the apostles. He was one of the deacons. He's identified as an evangelist. But he does what? He does signs while he evangelizes. And he does signs in terms of demons being cast out of people, people that are paralyzed being healed, people that are lame, crippled up. They could, you know, the word's the difference. You all know the difference between paralyzed. Can't walk. Lame, you can walk, but you limp badly. You can't get around very well. Okay. And it goes on, verse 8, and it says, and they were rejoicing in that city, and there was a certain man named Simon, who formerly, this is important now, formerly was, and that is up to this point that all this was going on, was practicing magic in the city. Now, I think we all understand what says practicing magic. We're not talking about Penn and Teller. We're not talking about David Copperfield. We're not, those guys do prestidigitation. That is, they do illusion. They make you think something actually disappears when in reality it's still there in the plane of existence. It's just up their sleeve or someplace else that they're misleading you. That's what it all is about. This magic that is talking about here is actually talking about doing things that are of a supernatural origin. Okay. And you need to understand that there is a real magic that is of a supernatural origin that was practiced and has been practiced in different parts of the world. And this is what this man had been doing. So if this man was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. So he claims, I'm a great individual. I'm somebody very important. And they, from small to the greatest, were giving attention to him. Now, what's important for us as we look at this, we have, well, you can catch it. They're giving attention now to Philip and his preaching. But they used to be giving attention, here according to the text, to Simon. So now the attention is off of him and it's on Philip. Now, Ed was telling you, he doesn't get up here and do this because he likes to hear himself talk. There are people that like to get up front because they like to hear themselves talk. You ever met people like that? You ever known people that just like you can't stop them from talking? My wife married somebody like that. And so sometimes when my wife goes out and takes a walk with this individual, she doesn't say a word and the two can walk for an hour. And that other person she's walking with talks the whole time. Does that happen sometimes? See, it does happen. It does happen. See, in other words, I'm a person that I have to watch myself. I can kind of like to hear myself talk. And I have to be real careful when I get up here that it's not about hearing me talk. It's about me trying to be out of the way to communicate the word of God. But some people like to hear themselves talk and they like the attention it brings. So there are, I, and I'm just, I, just trying to put this over where we're at, something we all have to watch out for, because there are people in ministry, people that want to serve in churches, and they like it because they like the attention. They like that people pay attention to them. That's what they like. There are people that serve in ministry that are there because they have the opportunity to serve, and they want to serve other people, and they want to help other people. They want to be used by God. And sometimes you have kind of moving back and forth. Sometimes I move back and forth between those two. There are times in my life I can look at myself and I'm thinking, you know what? I think that was all about getting attention there. What in the world was I thinking? But what you have the problem with, and this is important, I'm not just digressing on this. This is important for what's happening. There now, these people in Samaria are now paying attention to Philip, and they had previously, from small to old, all these people had really been paying attention to this Simon. And it says, so in verse 10, and they all then, from small to the greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, this man is called the great power of God. How would you like that? People go, wow, this is God's great power. Now, they're not saying that Simon's a god, but they're saying that he is like God's right hand. He is like the way God is expressing his power. It'd be like if I got up here and you'd say, Tim, the mouthpiece of God. And I'd go, yeah, all right. Look, they think I'm God's mouthpiece. You have to watch that. And this man, this really fed his ego. Verse 11. And so they were giving attention to him because he had for a long time amazed them with his magic. And magic is in the Greek is in the plural. He'd done a lot of this, and he'd been doing this for a long time. Verse 12, it says, but when they believed Philip evangelizing about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. See, the two of them go together, evangelizing about the kingdom of God. This is not identical completely to everything that was going on during the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. Because the kingdom of God, as Paul said, Paul tells you, he tells you this in Colossians chapter 4. He tells you this over in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. That he himself was one that ministered with regard to the kingdom of God. Because what is the kingdom of God? It's the sphere in which you and I have salvation. So when Philip is evangelizing or announcing the kingdom of God as good news, what he's saying is, it's one way of saying, salvation has come to you. You can now come into and be part of a kingdom in which there's salvation. Now, how does that happen? You just go, hey, I'm going to be in the kingdom of salvation. There's an entrance. There's a way you get there. There's something you have to do. And what is that? Goes on and he tells you there. At the end of verse 12, he was evangelizing the name, or in the middle of verse 12, excuse me, the name of Jesus Christ. That is the person, the character, who Jesus Christ was and what he did. Because how does a person enter the kingdom of God? He has to hear who Jesus Christ is. He has to hear what Jesus Christ has done. And he then has to believe it. Because it says at the first part of verse 12, when they believed. It's not enough to have the message about the kingdom announced to you. It's not enough to have the message about who Jesus Christ is announced to you. You have to believe that message. This, by the way, puts those two things together. Why does a person believe in Jesus Christ? To enter the kingdom of God. We've talked to you about this before, according to Scripture. Faith always has to have a hope. There are people out there that say, I believe in Jesus. And what they mean by believe in Jesus is not what the Bible says by believe in Jesus. They mean by believe. They're totally changing the meaning of the word believe. I agree that there was a man, Jesus. And that's not what the word believe. Believe is never mental assent simply to a fact. Faith is always directed at a hope connected with facts. And what's the hope? The hope is entering the kingdom in which... We've been over this before, so I'm just going to make reference to it. Acts 11 and Acts 13, Peter and Paul both say the same thing. In which your sins will be forgiven. So he is announcing both these. And these people have believed that. And when they believed, it says, they were being baptized, both males and females. This is what's very important for you about that when it says both males and females. Under the law... Actually, we should even not even say under the law. Under the covenant that God had given to Abraham, there was a sign of the covenant. And what was that sign? Circumcision. And who got that? The males only. But in the situation in which the church is, the initiatory rite, the thing that they do at the point that they believe or having believed when they believe, by which they are demonstrating that they are a part of these people, in the same way that circumcision demonstrated I'm a part of the covenant people, this now demonstrates that I am now part of these people in association with who Jesus Christ is. It was something that was experienced by both men and women. It's a new thing, by the way. It's a significant new thing. So it's showing you, even though they don't have Paul's message yet to delineate living by grace, they are on the grounds of understanding that there are some new things coming into play. And it says, so they were being baptized. Then verse 13. You can kind of see when you're going through this little story that you have in Sunday school, it's actually pretty loaded. We could spend a lot of time talking about the nature of circumcision, baptism, and everything, but I think you get the point. Does anybody miss the point in what we're just saying? Okay, then we go on to verse 13. And even Simon himself, and I want everybody to look up here because I do want you to see this. You have it even in your English Bible, but the reason they say Simon himself is because, and I've highlighted this here, or tried to make it bold, is this pronoun is what we're translating Simon himself, or Simon, sometimes we'd say Simon, the very same. That's why you do this. Because you don't have to put that there in the Greek. But by putting it there, you're trying to say Simon himself believed and having been baptized. He was holding firmly to Philip. Now what does Luke tell you there? Did Simon believe or did he not believe? Says he believed. In fact, it doesn't just say he believed, it says he himself believed. He really did. It didn't say believed in himself. You can't make it believed in himself because the case is the subject case. It's not an object case in the Greek. It would have to be auton, not autos, or auto, to believe in. So it's not that. So it says Simon himself believed. Well, and he then goes on, was holding firmly to Philip, seeing the signs and powers by which he was amazing them. Now he goes on from there. Move to verse 14. And when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John. Why in the world would they bother with this? This is another little one of the asides that we just touch on here. Why did Peter and John have to go down and do this? Well, it says, who came down, prayed for them. What? Because who are Peter and John? They're apostles. Philip's an evangelist. So it says in verse 15, who came down, prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Literally, and it's not prayed for at all. Literally, it's they prayed around them. I think I've got it up here, but yeah, praying around them. It's Perry. There's no way you can take pray for them. They prayed around them because the praying is worshiping. So these guys come down and they actually worship around these new believers. I don't know what that sounded like. God, you are great. Here these Samaritans have been out there and they have been a people separated, and now you have brought them the good news, showing that you are a great and merciful God. See, they're focusing on the character of God, but they're doing it around what God has done with these people, which is why Luke uses the peri preposition. They're not praying for them. They're worshiping around them. And it tells us, it said in verse 16, for he had, that is the Holy Spirit, had not yet fallen on any of them. They simply had been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So they'd gone through water baptism at this point without receiving the Holy Spirit. Later on in Acts 10, we're going to have a Gentile, Cornelius, in his household, and they're going to get the Holy Spirit before being water baptized. Evidence that water baptism doesn't save, that you can actually receive the Spirit, be saved and receive the Spirit before or without water baptism, which is also very important. Balance. In the context of the book of Acts. But these people have been baptized. Verse 17 says, and then laying their hands on them, they were receiving the Holy Spirit. And I translate this because I couldn't squeeze it in and I didn't want to have to put this verse. I put they received, but that's cheating because it doesn't say they received. Literally, they were receiving. It's an imperfect tense in the Greek indicating this was something that was ongoing. In other words, as they go around, they lay hands on this person and this person gets the Holy Spirit and they move on to the next one. So as they go on, this keeps on happening as they're laying hands on people. They just don't, they can't put their hands on the whole crowd at once. This is important, kind of how Luke lays this out for us, what was taking place. Now let's just take just a quick moment before we move on. Why was this happening? I think the reason it happens, keep your finger here, but flip over to Ephesians chapter 2 for just a second. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Talking about the body of Christ, looking at it in terms of a structure, it says, verse 19, Ephesians 2:19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow or joint citizens of the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation from, not consisting of here, but from, you could say of if you understand it in the sense of from, the foundation from the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. Paul uses similar terminology in 1 Corinthians 3 in which he says, we were the ones, we're the builders. That's why you need to look at us. He uses illustrations of himself as an apostle and Peter as an apostle. He says, look at us as builders. And the foundation is laid, now you build on it. Who is laying the foundation? These guys that set out the boundaries of how the building's going to be built, the foundation. And who are the foundation layers? The apostles, prophets also. But the apostles at this point, of whom are, if you can flip back over to Acts 8, of whom are Peter and John. There are some of these. Now there's a twofold purpose that goes on here. As these men go around and do this, as they go around, and what you're going to see through the book of Acts is you are never going to have a new group of people reached with the gospel without an apostle being present in connection with their receiving the Spirit. Because in each instance that this is going to happen, it's going to happen here with the Samaritans. It's going to happen. Peter, they don't have to come and have anybody else come in because Peter's the one that goes to Cornelius. It's even going to happen with Paul when he deals with some former disciples of John the Baptizer over in the book of, later on in the book of Acts, that haven't yet believed in Jesus. And in every instance, you have apostles there to make it clear that this is a connection with the whole group. This isn't something that's happened off by itself. But it's something that happened here in connection with the group. In other words, why do we have people like the butlers that go off to a country like PNG on the other side of the world, 17 hours ahead of us? Why do they do that? Because the gospel does not work its way underground, under the planet, and then boom, automatically just spring up and people get saved out in the middle of nowhere. It comes with people that carry the gospel from the church. And whenever people are saved, they are not saved because they walked out one day, looked at the stars and said, oh, I think there's a God out there. And I think he paid for my sins and rose again. They're not going to see that by looking at creation. They can see there's a God out there. So that they're answerable to him. But they're going to have to hear the gospel. And the gospel is going to come, Paul tells us in Romans 10, by somebody taking it and announcing. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And yet how shall they hear if the word isn't preached? And how shall they preach if somebody doesn't send it? Send them. They had to be sent so somebody could take the message, so somebody could preach the message, so somebody could hear the message. And this is going to show as each of as the Samaritans, a different group than the Jews. The Gentiles with Peter and the house of Cornelius, different than the Samaritans and the Jews. And then some people that were like, or that were Jews, but they weren't part of the mainstream. They were disciples of John the Baptizer that had gone off to Ephesus. And they're not just going to come into this by themselves. They're going to come into it by God bringing them in contact with an apostle. Once that door is opened, it's going to provide for what? The opportunity for the gospel to continue going out to that group. Remember one of the words that Jesus told Peter that a lot of people have a tough time with? Peter, to you have been given the what? Keys of the kingdom. You're going to be given the privilege to go, and Peter's going to be here with the Samaritans. He's going to be there with the Gentiles in the house of Cornelius to go and turn the key and open the door for these people to come in. That's the opportunity, the privilege that God gave them. I don't know if that satisfies you, but as I understand the Word of God, this is what's taking place. God's very clear and very methodical about what He's doing. Because we do not have Papua New Guinea believers. We do not have African believers. We do not have African American believers. We don't have Native American believers. We don't have Indian believers from India. We do not have white Anglo-Saxon believers. We have believers. Because whatever your identity was before you were saved, you are now part of the one sheepfold. Not multiple sheepfolds. One sheepfold of which we all are. And by these men, by God setting this up so they could do that, they're able to point out for the benefit of the church in Jerusalem and for the benefit of the apostles, but also for the benefit of the people coming in, you're part of the whole. You're not a separate new thing. You're not like a seed that blew out of this and landed over there and sprouted all by itself. So, back in Acts chapter 8 then. Back in Acts chapter 8. And it tells us in verse 18, "And when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money." And literally, we translate this money, but it's property. It's possessions is the word. It's one of the words we looked at in our study on Wednesday nights. We were looking at money and possessions and such back a few months ago. "Saying, give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I might lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Now, what does he want to do? Does he want to see people get saved? No, that's not what this is about. This is about he wanted the ability to impart this because this was amazing to him. This was a man that liked notoriety before, and now he wants notoriety again. And so he wants this. And he knows he doesn't have the ability, so he's thinking, man, I've got a lot of property here. Do you guys want some of this stuff? Here. And I don't know what he brought him, but it's the word kremata. It's property. It's possessions. You know, here's my autographed whatever it is. Man, put it on eBay. It's worth a ton. Here, take it. I mean, that's the idea of this. He's got stuff. Here, take stuff. Verse 20, "But Peter said to him," and here is the verse that sticks. Here's the verse that people have problems with. In fact, I actually spoke at a church out in the Chicago area once a number of years ago, and they were looking for a pastor at the time, so they were having different speakers were filling in while they were looking, and every speaker they came, instead of just having them preach on, you know, something different, they were working through Acts. And the weekend I came, they said, "Would you preach on this?" That's where we were in Acts. It's an interesting way to have people. That way people are kind of at least getting something in a continuity rather than sometimes, you know, if you have missionaries come through 5 weeks in a row, you might hear the same missionary message 5 times in a row. I could tell you growing up, missionaries I've noticed are better, like when the Ovenells have come and when the Bells are here. They're not too bad at this. But when I was growing up, you'd have missionaries come through. I was looking forward to their slides, looking for their presentation, but I can almost guarantee you that when they did their message, you were going to hear probably one of 5 missionary messages. You're always going to hear the same thing over and over. Okay? "The harvest is white. Ask the Lord to send laborers into the harvest." I probably never heard a missionary that didn't do that. But I was asked to speak on this, and boy, I tell you, there were a lot of questions afterwards when I spoke on this. Because people get stuck in verse 20 when it says, "But Peter said to him, may your silver," and if it just said, "may your silver rust along with you," I think people would have not had a problem with this. But because Peter uses the word apollumi in the Greek, "may it," and they translated this even in your King James or in the New American Standard, a modern translation, they use the word perish. And perish is not a word we use a great deal in modern English. But nonetheless, they've chosen to go with this. May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. And what gift of God is it? The ability to give the Spirit, not the ability to obtain salvation, not the ability to give salvation, but the ability to give the Spirit. And they say, may your money perish with you. Let's keep reading the text, and then I want to go back and deal with this. Therefore, repent or change your mind concerning this wickedness of yours. Pray the Lord that if possible, the intention, the thing you intended, planned for of your heart might be forgiven. For I see that you are in a gall of bitterness. Gall actually was related to what we call the gallbladder, and they looked at these people that you'd have a... are there any women in here that have ever had gallbladder trouble? I know they thought my wife had gallbladder trouble. They don't actually know if that's what was causing it. But once they took her off the one bone medicine that they had her on, it just lickety-split cleared up, see? And the problem went away. So now her bones will become Swiss cheese, but no. No, that's why they were given it. It was to make her bones stronger. But it had a side effect, apparently. But what was that? When you have that gallbladder, men can get this too, but it's more common among women. It hurts a lot. And it kind of makes a person sour, not necessarily. My wife didn't become grumpy and sour, but it hurt a lot. Made it hard for her to go around being happy. And that's the way they use this. I see in you that there is a gall of bitterness. In other words, Peter's saying, I see your nose is kind of out of joint because you don't have the notoriety you had before you came to be a believer. You've lost that notoriety and you're a little bitter over this. You're bitter that somebody else is getting the attention and you're not. Well, think about this. Well, let's keep going with this and then we'll come back to it. And you're in, and then they translate this, you are in a bondage then of iniquity in verse 23. And literally is, I see you being bound in unrighteousness. You're chained up in this unrighteous issue. Now, we're going to stop there and I want to go back and I want to talk a little bit about what we have here. I want to just jump back up to this verse 23, this gall of bitterness that he wanted notoriety when he's talking about this. I see that you're in a gall of bitterness. You are bound in this unrighteous thing. That what he wanted was unrighteous because it isn't the way God works, number one. God doesn't ever provide anything to anybody by money. Which, by the way, just in that nature, does a lot to undo, if you just understood it, with a lot of the prosperity that's gospel that's proclaimed among a lot of churches, especially among Pentecostal churches, that if you give to God, God will give you all this and things such as that. We were actually just listening to the radio show we were listening to on public radio yesterday, and they were talking about Ponzi schemes, and they were talking about a Ponzi scheme that went on in a church in Florida in which a man down there said God showed him on a modern level how to multiply loaves and fishes. And so they got all these people involved in this thing where this church was going to bring this together and he would multiply loaves and fishes, but he was going to do it on the silver market. And as a result, I don't remember how many, but it was into the millions of dollars that this man built the church for. See, this is the kind of thing that Christians get suckered into. That they think that they can buy stuff from God. They think that they can get it. And a lot of Christians get into that because they think, see, if I give this to God, then God will multiply it like loaves and fishes. He said it was a gall of bitterness in here, which we already talked about him being very bitter and sour over that. And what is bitterness? If you understand bitterness being an attack that comes from Satan, it's a good illustration here that bitterness, Satan uses that oftentimes to get people to, if you jumped back into verse 22 at the end of the verse where it says the intention of your heart, Satan uses it to get people to make plans. People are bitter about their circumstances. I don't like my circumstance, therefore, I'm going to plan to go do this. So I could say, I don't like what I'm doing. I don't make enough money. I'm not happy with my job. I don't like the coworkers. Maybe I make enough money, but I don't like my coworkers. And on, fill in the blank that people do with their job. So people run off to another job. Instead of learning, to exercise the Christian life to deal with their coworkers or learn to be content with what God's provided. Maybe God wants a person to go to another job, but if they're doing it because they're discontent about their wage or they're upset with their coworkers or don't like work environment, too stressful, whatever it might be, if they make their decisions on that, not because they're clearly in the will of God and they clearly know God wants them to go do this, I would say they're doing it out of bitterness. They're upset. They're bitter with their circumstances. And they intend or plan to do something to change those circumstances. There's all kinds of things that are like that. Okay? I've got two daughters that are both singles. Pick on them, but I'm not saying they're in this situation, but I've known gals that are single that are bitter about being single. They don't like that. And so what do? Boom, they jump head into a relationship and you're standing there going, what in the world? You ever seen that happen? They run off and marry someone that clearly is not what God wants them to marry. They go and marry a person that's not saved, or maybe they're a believer, but they have no interest in spiritual things as a result. And they jump into that and then they spend the rest of their life living out a life that doesn't really reflect the character of God. Because they get sidetracked because in bitterness, we could go through example. Well, here is Simon, because of his bitterness, that thinks, I can buy from God the ability to do this thing. Now, let's go back to the key word in here that people get stuck on. It's in verse 20. It says, may your silver perish with you. And we have this word that literally just all this word perish means is to come to ruin or come to ruination. And you always have to look at it in its context. Now, for the sake of time, I'm just going to go through these up here. Okay, they're all written on your sheet. You can look them up in your own Bibles if you want to. But we have the verb occurs 90 times in the New Testament, 23 times in Acts through Jude. Apollyon, the noun, occurs 18 times in the New Testament, 11 times Acts through Jude. Here's just some that I'm going to show you do not mean die and go to hell, which is what most people think. So 1 Timothy chapter 6, 9, he says, those who are choosing to be rich, they've made up their mind, I'm going to be rich. I'm going to do it. They fall into temptation. They fall into a snare. They call into many mindless lusts or cravings and harmful cravings, the sort that sink men deep into, and we have this word here, olothron, destruction and ruination. We've warned you about this before. If you as a Christian make up your mind, I'm going to do this and I'm going to get rich, you are just asking to ruin your Christian life. Paul says it very clearly. You're bringing yourself to ruination. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. Peter's referring to Paul's letters. What he's talking about is Paul's message of grace, is what he's talking about in a nutshell. He says, and also in all then the letters, that is all, he's talking about Paul's letters, saying in them about these things that are some hard, they're hard things, he says, which the unlearned and the unstable twist these things as they also do the rest of Scripture. They don't just do it with Paul's letters, they even do it with the rest of Scripture, facing their own ruination. In other words, a person that takes grace revelation as it was distorted in 2 Peter and say, grace means I can go out and be just as immoral as I want and it's no big deal because it's grace. Paul says they bring about ruination. Peter says they bring about ruination. They ruin themselves. What's Peter's counter to this? Instead of bringing ruination, instead of making the message ruination, he then says in verse 18, two verses later, grow by grace. That's what you ought to do with grace, is grow by grace and the knowledge of the Lord. Not bring yourself to ruination by twisting the message. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 10. He's talking here about believers. Well, it says there, if someone sees you, one having knowledge, in an idol's place, that probably a temple, they're reclining. You're reclining because that's the way you ate. My girls thought, we were talking about this last week. If you ate Thanksgiving dinner, you could probably eat more if you laid down instead of sitting. But will not then his conscience that is weak be built up? Now, here's built up in not being used in a good way to eat a sacrifice offered to an idol. And he then is ruined, this one being weak, by your knowledge. He's ruined because he's doing it, not because he's convinced it's right, but because he sees you do it. He's going, well, you're the more mature believer. Does this mean the man loses his salvation? No. But he's ruining his Christian life because Paul says in Romans 14 he's sinning. And then he even goes on there And he says, this brother for whom Christ died. Notice he calls him a brother. And he actually then down the below, he says, you're actually sinning against Christ by encouraging him to sin against his conscience. In this context, Romans chapter 14, 15, the same, really the same issue just about. For if because of food, your brother is grieved, you no longer are walking according to love. Do not then by your food ruin the one on behalf of whom Christ died. You can ruin another person in their Christian life by being a really bad example. When you are the mature believer and you don't take the responsibility as a mature believer, but you encourage them to act in a manner contrary to their conscience at that time because they haven't matured enough. And you can't mature them. Paul tells you in Romans 16, God's going to mature them in his time. You can't rush it. You think you can rush it, but you can't rush it. You just have to keep teaching and let God do the maturing. But he says you can ruin them along the way. In other words, the very thing you think that's going to help push them along the way actually can stunt them in the process and can keep them stuck in immaturity for a long time. Okay. 2 John chapter 7, it says there are many errant ones that have gone out into the world. The ones that are not agreeing or confessing Jesus Christ coming in flesh. They don't believe he ever became a physical being. This one is an errant one, even the Antichrist. You watch yourselves so that you do not ruin what you have worked, and I would say worked for, but that you might receive a full reward. In other words, a Christian, even a Christian, can get sucked into bad teaching, such as by the Antichrist. 1 John clearly is about it. It was causing problems for the immature or young believers in 1 John. And he says here, it can ruin what you've worked for. You've made progress. You've grown. You buy into this kind of teaching, it can so mess you up. What these guys do, that it can actually ruin what you've accomplished in your Christian life, what you've worked for. How does it do that? How does it ruin what you worked for? You're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Your works, not you, but your works will be judged, and you're going to have works, and there are going to be things that you've accomplished that essentially have gone downhill in the remainder of your life because you haven't stood firm for what you believed, and you've made choices that, shall we say, your end was worse than your beginning, which Peter tells you that same thing over in 2 Peter chapter 2. You're like a pig that's been washed. You go back and wallow in the mud. You're like a dog that goes back and eats up its vomit. In other words, the end is worse than the beginning. And he's talking about not before salvation. He's talking about the better not to know how to live the Christian life than to learn how to live it, enjoy it for a while, and then go back on it and not live it out. Now, the reason we go through those is to try to illustrate then that when Simon does this and Peter says, let your money or your possessions perish or come to ruin with you. He's looking at Simon and he says, your money and everything you have, it's all going to ruin. Isn't that the case? All the physical stuff you give to anybody else, it eventually is going to come to ruin. You know what? You could have a billfold packed with $100 bills, and if our economy tanked tomorrow, those $100 bills could basically become worthless. They've got countries in Europe that are struggling with this very issue right now about whether their euro or their drachma, as in Greece, is going to become a worthless monetary value, and it has happened. Think after the Civil War ended, you could have a bank load full of Confederate money, and it was worthless because there's nothing behind it. So just keep that in mind. It's all going to come to ruin. And what he's saying is, Simon, you come to ruin too. You think that you can do this? You can come to ruin. He's not saying you're going to go to hell. You know why I spent so much time hammering on this? Every single commentary I own on Acts says Simon was an unsaved man, that he was a professor, not a real believer. And yet Luke goes out of his way to tell you clearly that Simon believed himself. And I went through every occurrence of the word believe in the book of Acts, and every one of them is used of a real believer. You run into the same thing in John, where they get a group of people and they go, well, they must be professors. Because Christianity has this idea that if you get saved, it's always an upward path. You're always getting better. It's always improving. And yet any of you here that have lived the Christian life any length of time realize you have some ups, but you have downs. And sometimes those downs are big, deep valleys. But see, Christianity doesn't want to accept that. Christianity, or Christendom. Because they want to think that Christians are always improving. They have no place for the fact that believers sometimes make really bad choices. And sometimes Christians, well, Jim was going over just talking a little bit about chastening today. If all believers continued on that upward path and everything went fine, there would be no believers that would ever get chastened. Okay, maybe a little paddle once in a while. But what about believers that are taken home? It's because they weren't continuing to go up. They bottomed out at a place and they weren't coming out of it. And God, out of His grace and love, loved that believer so much that He wasn't going to leave him here to wallow in that. And He takes him home. And as Jim went, He receives him in him alongside. He doesn't bring him up there and say, "No, you stand over there. Go in the corner. You're in heaven, but you got to stand in the corner. Put your nose over. Don't turn around." That's the kind of craziness that people think. Not that those believers are in the presence of God in the way we will be at the rapture, but He has received them in alongside. It's a blessing that's kind of hidden in a matter of discipline that God carries out. And this man, Simon, he finishes this off in this passage, and notice how Simon responds to this. Verse 24, Simon answered and says, "You beggar, supplicate to the Lord for me yourself." Saying he doesn't use the word we had for pray earlier. We have a different word here. "For yourself, so that nothing of what you said may come upon me." In other words, I don't want to come to ruin. I don't want to ruin myself. I want to go on. I want to mature. And then it goes on, and just very quickly, verse 25, at the end of this, "So when they had solemnly testified, spoken the word of the Lord," just, it leaves it there. And I would look at verse 25 or verse 24, just plainly saying, Simon really did change his mind about this. He didn't stand there and go, "I'm standing my ground. I want this gift." No, he's going, "Peter, you supplicate for me. I don't want to go down that path." If anything, I would say he did change his mind. But this is a good illustration of, I just kind of ended this, it's a good illustration of the fact that not every believer, when they get saved, immediately becomes what popular terminology when I was growing up is a trophy of grace. You ever heard the expression trophy of grace? They're that person that gets saved and, why, they were saved out of a rock band and they used to smoke weed and they used to drink all the time and they carried on with all kinds of women and they got saved and they became a trophy of grace. And you know what? There are people like that. There are people that come out of just horrible, 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 even the world of unsaved people look at it as a horrible way to live. And God saves them out of it. But you know what the thing is? We all are like that from God's perspective. And we were all saved out of that. And we all, in the end, really are trophies to God's grace. We just might not always be as outstanding. But very seldom are any of us, in the way we live our lives, trophies of God's grace, that our lives just change overnight and we become the sparkling example of great Christian life. Slow. Sometimes remarkably slow. We don't understand why God takes His time moving us along in some of this. But God gets us there. We know Philippians 1:6 is as true for them. I've got a brother in Christ. I feel a little frustrated with him. I pray for him every day. And I remind myself, Philippians 1:6 is as true of him as it's true of me. The same one that is moving me and carrying me to the point that I will be one day finished is the same one that's doing that with him. We're going to end at that point. We'll kind of grab those last verses at the beginning of our study next week. But I trust as you go on here today, I trust none of you are actually thinking and acting like a Simon. None of you are actually, in other words, none of you are in a situation where having something that you're doing as a Christian called to your attention that is inconsistent or standing there in rebellion going, "No, I'm standing my ground. I hope you are, at the very least, like Simon, saying, yes, I'll change my mind. I will repent about this. We didn't look at that, but we could look at examples of where repent is used by believers who repent, change their mind. And I hope that that's where you are if you've been in that situation. Because like I said, all of us are usually in a Simon situation. We may not think we can buy something from God. But I hope you can understand that if a person has believed, I don't think you and I have a position in the Word of God to doubt whether a person is saved, because we look at it and go, well, their actions sure seem not inconsistent with being a Christian, so I don't think that guy's saved. Hey, the Bible says you believe. Go with that. And that comes down to even, I would say, your interactions with other individuals. You have individuals, you talk with them, you ask them, what do they believe? What do they trust in? If they can really say they're trusting the gospel and they're not adding to it, I don't think you ought to say, man, I sure don't see it. I don't think that guy's saved. I don't think that woman's saved. That is not your call. You are not the judge. Now, if they come and they can't enunciate the gospel, they can't even get close, and when you give it to them, they go, I don't know about that. Okay, that's a different matter. But if they can profess the gospel, if they can say that it really is what they believe, God's in the end is the judge. Not you and I. And that's what too many Christians have been with poor Simon here, to the point that, let me read this at the end here. Early in the second century, there were two writers, Polycarp and Irenaeus. One of their writings doesn't exist. The other one has copied from the other one. That they said, this Simon went to Rome, married a woman by Helen, carried on with his magic stuff, and claimed that he was God in Rome. And he became, this is what they said, the father of all heresies that exist. Well, we know better than that, because the New Testament demonstrates that there's heresies were existing that weren't in connection with Simon. So we know that these guys are wrong already. In addition to that, they said that he even had a statue of himself made that these people worshipped. And he named the name of the statue, which they dug up in excavations of exactly where these guys said it was located. And they found it. And in reality, it wasn't Simon at all. It was a name that sounded like Simon, but it was actually a Roman deity that they worshipped prior to that time. Just sharing that with you because, boy, that I tell you, people have crucified Simon to the point that, here, he's the father of all heresies. Guy's going to hell. In reality, this was a man that believed, but it shows you, as people are believing, you've got some bumps along the road. You got some big bumps along the road. And that's what happened here with Simon. It happens with us. It doesn't excuse our behavior, but it's a reminder that we're not there yet. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the time together. I'm very thankful for the patience of these people that would sit here at this length, listen to your word this morning. We're thankful that what you have told us through Paul and Philippians is true in our lives, but in the lives of others that we look at, that your spirit, the one having begun a good work in us, will continue to carry that out right up until the day of Jesus Christ. That is our assurance, is part of our hope. And our hope not only for ourselves, but our hope for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's a hope that isn't unsure, it's a hope that is sure, because it's your promise. We know it will happen. Thankful for this time together. Thankful for the time of fellowship that we'll share together downstairs afterwards here. Amen.